Our text this morning is Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Again, the occasion for the writing of the book of Colossians was the appearance of false teaching in the city of Colossae. This false teaching combined elements of Judaism, incipient Gnosticism, Eastern mystery religions, and Christianity. And when Epaphras traveled to Rome, there to meet with Paul, who was under house detention awaiting his hearing before Caesar, he informed Paul of the heresy as well as its impact, its influence on the church. Paul's primary purpose, therefore, in writing this epistle was to refute both the theological heresy itself as well as the ethical consequences or practices that went along with it. Paul counters the false theology with Christology in the first two chapters of this epistle, and he has presented Christ as supreme and as sufficient. In previous passages, he's been presented as God's Son, the Redeemer, the image of God, the Lord of creation, the head of the church, the fullness of salvation, the reconciler of all creation, and the fullness of God, an undiminished deity. In the previous passage that we studied last week, chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, Paul addressed the ethical issues that were pressing the Colossian believers, specifically heretical teaching that they were to keep the law of Moses, that they were to heed the judgment of those who made claims of authority on the basis of false religious experiences. They were to follow asceticism as a path to ethical righteousness. All of these Paul refuted. At the conclusion of that passage, using a rhetorical question, Paul rebuked his readers for subjecting themselves to legalistic ascetic prohibitions, and he enumerated the deficiencies of these prohibitions. Now in the passage before us this morning, the apostle exhorts the Colossians to focus their spiritual activity and thoughts on Jesus and their position with him in the heavenlies, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. The most famous piece of art at the famous academy in Florence is Michelangelo's famous statue of David. It represents the ideal man, a young man in his prime, the vanquisher of a giant with but a sling and a few stones. It draws hundreds of thousands every year to gaze upon the magnificence of Michelangelo's masterpiece. Off to the side, about 30 feet from the statue, is Stefano Pirini's painting, The Sacrifice of Isaac. The painting shows Abraham poised to plunge the blade of a knife into the chest of his beloved son Isaac, who was bound and lying on an altar. But Abraham's hand is stayed by the left hand of the angel of the Lord, whose right hand is pointing to a bush, directing the patriarch's attention to the sacrificial ram, which is caught in the bush. Well, the contrast is stunning. In their haste to see the statue of David, a statue that represents the Greek ideal of man much more than a Jewish one, the crowd hardly notices a work that portrays a far greater spiritual reality, the sacrifice provided by God for the sin of men. Well, this illustrates, I think, a common tendency of all men, believers as well as unbelievers, to focus on the earthly and to ignore the spiritual, to gaze upon the earthly and to pay little heed to the heavenly. Paul's subject in this passage is that of the proper focus of interest of Christians. And he tells us that due to our present union with Christ and our future glory with him, that that proper focus of interest should be Christ and the spiritual blessings that he bestows. The passage begins in verse 1. Here Paul, as a corrective to the problem of ascetic legalism, he exhorts Christians to have as the focus of their spiritual pursuits Jesus Christ and the spiritual blessings that he bestows on the basis of our present union with the resurrection of Christ. Notice that the passage begins with the word therefore. This necessarily looks back, and there's no little discussion among commentators and exegetes, expositors of this passage, concerning what we're to look back toward. One school of thought is that it is the entirety of the book preceding verse 1 of chapter 3. That is, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 1 all the way through verse 23 of chapter 2, that Paul is here referring to the entirety of what he's previously written. I think a better understanding, however, is to look simply at the previous passage, perhaps beginning as early as verse 12, a passage in which most immediately in verses 16 through 23, he has soundly rejected legalism as a principle of life for the people of God. So I think he's here looking back to the previous passage. Paul is going to present a corrective to the problem of ascetic legalism, the legalism that was threatening to enslave the Colossian readers and to hold them in spiritual bondage. He next continues, if you have been raised up with Christ. It should be noted that this is what Greek grammarians refer to as a first-class conditional statement, which is a fancy way of saying that this is a statement which is assumed to be true for the sake of argument. Paul is not here casting doubt upon the spiritual status of the greater bulk of his readers. He's not thinking, well, maybe you have been joined with Christ, maybe you haven't. He is assuming that his readers, for the sake of argument, have been joined specifically to his resurrection and ascension. This is what is referred to as a raised up with Christ. That is joined specifically to not just his resurrection, which we sometimes just leave it at that, but also his ascension. Both of these can be spoken of in the sense of being raised up. Christ not only was raised from the grave, but he was raised to heaven. And what Paul is saying here is that Christ's resurrection and ascension are because of our spiritual union with him, our resurrection and ascension. Now we look at our decaying, decrepit bodies. We just finished a number of prayers, most of them having to do with ill health, injuries, disease. And we think, where's our resurrection body? We look at the world around us, and we see nothing but trial and tribulation. Where's our ascension to heaven? Well, obviously, we're living in the not yet, not now. But the fact that we have been joined to Christ's resurrection and ascension means that these are guaranteed for us as well. We someday shall experience resurrection life. We shall someday experience heaven. Where he is now, we also shall be. We shall be ascended with him. Therefore, we can say that his resurrection, his ascension, are a promise and a security of our own future resurrection and ascension. But for now, we can recognize that we are positionally before God, raised and ascended. Paul says, since this is true, for his readers, there's something that they should do as a result of this primary truth. And that is that they should keep seeking the things above. The word translated keep seeking is a present tense imperative, a command. We understand it in the sense of an exhortation, but this is instruction given to Christians, and the present tense implies that this is something that should be our continual, our habitual way of life. That is, that our ordinary practice, the way we live, should be to keep seeking the things above. The idea of seeking here is to seek by thinking, by meditating, by reasoning, by inquiry, all of these. The idea is that of craving something, longing for it as well. And what is it that we are to contemplate? What is it for which we are to long? Well, that's described by Paul in the phrase, the things above. And this is actually just one word in the Greek text, the above. And the idea is that the word things is supplied by translators. The above things. When it's used in this form without an object, it's understood of heavenly things. Well, what might be the above things that we are to arduously seek after? Well, Paul enumerates some of our blessings in the heavenly places in his parallel epistle, the book of Ephesians. There in chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, he wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." So there's blessing number one. He chose us. "That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption." So our predestination, our adoption. "Through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." So his grace. "In him we have redemption." Yet another blessing in the heavenly places. "Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will." That is the revelation of the mystery, that which was formerly unknown or hidden, partially revealed, but now has been fully revealed in Christ. That is the salvation of Gentiles as Gentiles. In verse 11, concluding, "Also we have obtained an inheritance." Inheritance, generically understood as everything we've received as a result of the death of Jesus Christ, specifically our participation with him in his millennial kingdom. All of these are described by Paul in the book of Ephesians as blessings that are ours in the heavenly places. None of these are detected by human senses. None of us can see the forgiveness of sins. None of us can see the redemption that we have received through the death of Jesus Christ. None of us can see our predestination, our divine election. None of us can see the promise of participation with Christ in his millennial kingdom. But these are all very real. We can't see them with the human eye, but they are just as real as the pew you're sitting on or the roof over your head. And the Apostle Paul directs our attention to these unseen realities. And he tells us that these are what is the proper focus of our energies. So how do we seek the things above? Especially when those things are already the possession of those who believe in Christ. How is it that we are to seek these things since we already own them? Well, one thing we have to keep in mind here is Paul uses the word seek in a theological context a little bit differently than we use the term today, doesn't he? Today, when we talk about a seeker-friendly church, we're talking about a church which goes out of its way to be friendly to non-believers, but who are supposedly seeking after truth. Of course, we know from Paul's own testimony in the book of Romans that there are none who seek God. None. So he's not referring here to non-believers. He's referring to what should be the action of believers. The seeking of which he here speaks is the proper course of conduct of believers, not unbelievers. So how do we seek the things above? Well, Dr. Johnson proposed an answer. So the avoidance of legalistic ceremonies forcing us to grovel in earthly rules, those are the things that the apostle is talking about when he says, seek the things that are above. So often Christians do get entangled in the taboos which individuals who are simply earthly believers have sought to lay upon us. And we should remember that the scriptures do speak of the great principles of the Word of God. But the application of them may differ among us in certain situations and at times may be valid for certain situations. The idea is that we are to seek the things above, not the things below. The things below, as we shall see in just a moment in our study of verse 2, consisting of these legalistic decrees. That's the primary focus of what Paul is saying here. He goes on to say that where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. The right hand of God, we all recognize to be the place of honor. It's also to be understood as the place of the Messiah. The Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37, told his disciples, and Jesus began to say as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? So the Lord Jesus Christ taught that the right hand of the Father is the position of the Messiah, the son of David. So when we say that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, it's not only a recognition that his is the position of honor, but also that he is the Messiah, the promised one of Israel. Well, it's very easy not to do this, isn't it? To spend all of our time looking at the things of the world, things on earth, about which Paul speaks in just a moment in verse 2, and to not seek the things above. Corrie Ten Boom wrote, look around and be distressed. Look inside and be depressed. Look at Jesus and be at rest. Well said. Now in verse 2, Paul next exhorts Christians to have Christ and the spiritual blessings that he bestows as their focus of thought. Instead of ascetic legalism and false religious ceremonies and experiences. Tells the readers with a second imperative, the first being that they were to keep seeking. Now he says, set your mind. This has the idea of directing one's mind or to engage in thoughtful contemplation. It's somewhat related to the previous imperative. And that, again, we see the same concept of the things above, which again, I think, is to be rightfully understood as Christ and all the blessings that we have in him and the heavenly places, including our election, our redemption, and the forgiveness of sins. Here, unlike in verse 1, he draws, however, a contrast. In contrast to the things above, we see not on the things that are on the earth. Well, what things on the earth does Paul here have in mind that are the incorrect focus of our mental energies? Well, according to David Garland, there are two pitfalls that we are to avoid in our understanding. The first is we must avoid injecting any potentially Gnostic ideas that the earthly dimension of our lives is somehow impure, evil, or useless. We have to remember that what Paul is doing in this epistle is refuting a form of incipient Gnosticism. An aspect of this false teaching is the understanding that the physical material world is inherently evil, and that therefore the proper response of anyone seeking spiritual enlightenment is to reject the world, to live as simply and harshly as possible, enjoying as few pleasures or comforts as can be. And Garland says that that's one of the things that we have to be sure that we understand that Paul's not saying here. He's not giving in to the arguments of his incipient Gnostic opponents. Did he have in mind that type of thinking, he would be yielding to his opponents, not refuting them. So we have to reject out of hand any type of incipient Gnostic understanding that he has in mind that the world is inherently evil or bad. Secondly, we must not overemphasize otherworldliness. I remember hearing this passage taught by some and saying that we are to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. Well, that sounds nice in a way, but who wants to drive across a bridge that was designed by an engineer who is contemplating the glories of heaven while making the calculations concerning the stress loads in that bridge? Not so much. Anybody want to get into an excavation, the trench protection of which was designed by an engineer thinking about the wonders of Jesus Christ and not the compressive forces of soil and the cohesion, the type of soil that the trench protection was designed for? Do you really want to be driving down the road and have the oncoming driver at 70 miles an hour thinking about his redemption and not about the dangerous driving conditions that he's operating under? I don't think your answer to any of these questions is, oh yeah, I'll take the heavenly-minded engineer. I don't think so. Paul is not calling for spiritual escapism or encouraging believers to always be dreaming of heaven. Paul does not advocate a monkish withdrawal from the world so that we can live with our head in the clouds. Instead, the aim of a mind fixed on Christ and our heavenly blessings is to avoid being entangled in Old Testament forms of worship or the Christian imitations thereof. Again, that's the context of what Paul has been addressing in chapter 2. The understanding of Paul's exhortation comes from its immediate context, in which Paul has been warning his readers not to allow false teachers to impose the law of Moses on them, or to claim authority over them on the basis of false religious experiences. So the things on the earth in the immediate context would be such things as the burning of incense, altars, priestly garb, whatever aspect of the Old Testament economy one might want to direct your attention. The Christian imitations thereof would include such things as stained glass windows, holy water, altars, again, priestly garb, or gold or diamond encrusted crosses. None of these things are of any spiritual benefit. I know I've talked to people who have told me that how it just seems to make them feel, in their terminology, very spiritual to be in a room filled with beautiful crosses and stained glass windows and the like. And that's not to denigrate stained glass windows per se. But the reality is, those are physical objects. Those are the things of the world. Those are the things of the earth. Exactly what Paul is discussing should not be the focus. They are of no benefit to true spirituality. What is of genuine benefit to true spirituality? Well, as our Lord told the woman at the well, God is spirit, and we must worship him in spirit and in truth. It is biblical truth. Our knowledge and our understanding and our application of biblical truth that promotes true spirituality. Not altars, not holy water, not stained glass windows, not priestly garb, or any of the other things that we seem to have borrowed from the Old Testament and thrown into the church today. Now, as a secondary application, it also means to avoid becoming ensnared by the world's lures and entanglements, or to place undue emphasis upon the things of our earthly existence. No, we shouldn't be so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good, but we should be heavenly minded. We live for the eternal, and an eternal perspective should be what motivates us in our life. Knowing the blessings that we have in Christ is what motivates us. It's what causes us to do what we do, or at least it certainly should be. So while we are not to ignore the fact that we are physical creatures living in a physical world, to paraphrase Madonna, material people living in a material world, that's not to say that that's all we are. Our focus should be on the spiritual, while at the same time recognizing the physical. It doesn't mean that we have to burn our homes down and sleep in the wild. No. It doesn't mean that we can't pay attention to the details of whatever our calling, our vocation might be. But it is simply to say this, that at the end of the day, what are we working for? What are we striving for? What is our focus? It should be the things above, not the things below. But again, that's a secondary application. Now, the primary thrust of Paul's argument here is a rejection of Old Testament forms of worship and legalism. Now, in verse 3, Paul explains the basis for his previous exhortations. Christians are to have Christ and our spiritual blessings in him as our pursuit, as our focus, because we are united with him in his death and are hidden from creation in him. Paul tells his readers in the first part of the verse, "You have died." This is a reference to our union with Christ's death, about which he wrote in the previous passage in verse 20. "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world." So to say here that we have died is to say that we have died with Christ. Again, because of our mystical, spiritual union with him, his death becomes our death. In verse 20 of chapter 2, the application of that is that, therefore, ascetic legalistic systems which have an earthly origin should have no influence upon a person who is dead to the world. I think here the application is that, again, very similar, that these false religious systems should have no appeal to us because we are dead to them because of our union to the death of Christ. He goes on in verse 3 to say that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. The verb here translated, "your life is hidden," is a perfect passive indicative verb, the perfect tense meaning a past action with continuing results. The idea of this verb is to protect through hiding or to make invisible to one's enemies or adversaries. believers have died in Christ and have been and continue to be hidden in God. The mystery religions of the ancient world use this word to refer to initiation rites. They have been hidden into their particular cult or deity. This particular concept of hiddenness, I think as Paul is using the term here, relates to both the fully shared glory of believers in Christ next to the throne of God, and the shared glory that we have with Him that is not yet visible to the world, and secondly, a life hidden next to the throne of God, one that is completely secure. Again, we have to remember the idea is that not just of being hidden, but hidden specifically for protection, to make invisible to one's enemies. And what Paul is saying here is that we have been hidden from our spiritual enemies through our death with Christ in God. He is sheltering us. He is guarding us. He is protecting us from our spiritual adversaries. There are no supernatural powers that can bring harm to us. But not only that, the sense of hidden, as will be made clear in the preceding and in the following verse, in verse 4, also has to do in the sense of what we will be is not currently visible. Again, we are living in the not yet, not here, not now. But someday, our true spiritual status will be revealed. Presently, it's hidden, it's unseen. We can't see it. The world can't see it. They despise it and they scorn us if we make any claims concerning it. But it is nonetheless real. And someday, it will be revealed. And that's the point that Paul makes in verse 4. Verse 4, Paul asserts that when Christ returns to establish and to rule over His millennial kingdom, that Christians will participate with Him in His reign and rule. First, he writes of Christ, when Christ, who is our life. That is to say that Christians have no spiritual identity apart from Him. We are lost in Him. He is our life. We live because of our union with Him. The spiritual life we have today is because we have been joined to His resurrection. He has made us alive. In the previous chapter, Paul wrote that He, that is God, has made us alive together with Him, that is, with Christ. That is, that His resurrection, His new life, becomes our resurrection, our life. So to say that He is our life is to say that we have no spiritual identification apart from Him and our union with Him. Secondly, he says concerning this one who is our life, that when He is revealed, this concept of revelation has to do with the second coming, when Christ is revealed to all of creation as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It will be that time when He returns not for the rapture of the church, but for the establishment of His millennial kingdom, when He will literally reign upon earth. And what Paul says concerning that time is that then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. We will return with Christ. We will reign with Him in His kingdom. It will only be when He and we return that our true spiritual nature and the blessings that are ours in Christ are made manifest to all of creation. Today, the unbelieving world looks at us and hears us talk about our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. They hear us talking about our adoption as sons. They hear us talking about redemption and reconciliation, all these other great spiritual truths. And they just shake their heads and think, another deluded fool. Another person of low intelligence, easily led, poorly educated, according to the Washington Post. That's what they think of us. And that's what they'll continue to think of us right until the time that we return with Christ. And then we, with Him, will be vindicated. But until then, we live in the not here, not now, not yet. It's all to be realized. Right now, we can only focus our energies. We can only seek that which is above and the heavenly places, our spiritual blessings in Christ. This past summer, when we were in Turkey, we visited the home, or what was supposed to be at least the home, what was claimed by the locals to be the home, the restored ruins, of the home of Mary. While we were standing in line to enter the dwelling, and it was an extremely long line because that was the date upon which the Eastern Church celebrates Mary's birthday. And so there was a cast of thousands in line to see this particular place. And being good middle-class Americans, we just got in line and proceeded with the line. But not everybody is that way. And you go to other countries and you quickly find out that lines are for suckers. People are pushing and shoving. There was one woman about that tall in particular who just pushed and shoved, stepped on people's feet, and just fought her way. I mean, this was taking the concept of cutting to an all-new high. If there's ever a cutting team, she's going to be first-team All-American. And just fought her way to the front. She disappeared into the crowd, and we lost sight of her. Well, finally, as time passed, we shuffled our way in and got into the dwelling place, and there she was, on her knees, praying to a statue of Mary. Well, she thought that there was spiritual benefit to be found in prostrating herself before a statue of the Mother of Jesus. Instead of focusing her energies upon Jesus Himself. Her vision never left the earth and thus never ascended to heaven. She preferred the restored remains of dubious authenticity to the unseen reality of Christ. Well, that's the temptation for all of us, isn't it? To give heed to the things of this world, whether of a religious nature or secular, and to ignore the spiritual reality that is Jesus Christ. True spirituality, Paul told us in the previous passage, is not to be found in conformity to man-made rules and regulations. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. True spirituality is not to be found in conformity to the law of Moses. Don't eat this, don't wear that. True spirituality is to be found in focusing and seeking the things above, the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. There and there alone is true spirituality to be found. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and for all the blessings that we have in Him. I pray that You would guard our minds, that You, by Your grace, would direct our energies and the focus of our thoughts to Him, and what he has done for sinners such as us. We thank you for all the blessings we have in him, our redemption, reconciliation, the forgiveness of sins, the indwelling ministry of your Holy Spirit, the promise of eternal life and participation with Christ in his kingdom. We recognize that all of these have been purchased by him for us through his death on the cross. And we praise him and thank you in his name.